Well, as we turn to the Lord's Word this morning on this our Resurrection Sunday, we remember the greatest event in human history, and that is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For if He had merely died and remained in the grave, we would have no Savior. But as we have a living Savior, He has conquered death, and He has conquered and given us life and immortality. We're going to be looking at several passages in the Bible this morning dealing with the resurrection. But I want to just draw your attention to the fact, and you've probably noticed this yourself, that questions concerning a person's beliefs, their faith, their religion, are very seldom welcome. They're not very popular. They make people uncomfortable. It requires them to think. It requires them to look within. It requires them to give a reason for their opinions, for what they think and believe. You know, a poacher does not like to be asked for his license. A shoplifter doesn't like to be asked for a sales receipt. And an uninsured motorist doesn't like to be asked for a proof of insurance. And so the nominal cultural false believer does not like to be asked questions concerning their soul. Even some of the highest people in the highest positions of religion do not like to be asked questions concerning what they teach and what they believe. We just talked and heard where the Pope himself has declared that there's no such thing as hell. Where do you get that from? Show me that in the Bible. Show me that. Is it just your own opinion that you state this on? What basis of authority do you have to make such a statement? Just saying it doesn't make it so. And so people don't like to be asked questions concerning their soul. But questions concerning salvation are very important. They're very, very needful. See, Jesus asked many questions during His earthly ministry, didn't He? And we shouldn't be afraid to imitate Him. Jesus asked questions that examined people, questions that tested a person's view of salvation. He asked questions that tested a person's level of commitment. He asked the disciples, after so many all His other disciples had left Him, "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" He would ask questions that would test people's understanding of the Bible and its doctrines concerning the Messiah, the Christ. Whose son is He? And of course, they got that answer wrong. He would ask questions that would cut people's conscience to the quick, that would expose false hopes, false reasoning, and just outright hypocrisy. See, these are the types of questions Jesus asked of people. Paul, Peter, James, all the New Testament writers, Old Testament prophets, they all asked very probing, searching, revealing questions. Just think of all the questions God asked of Job, to humble Job, and to show Job that he actually knew nothing. But see, there is no question that is more important than where will you spend eternity? What will happen to you after you die? What will become of your immortal soul? What will become of your body after you die? These are questions we dare not evade or think we can put off to a later time. Most people can give no answer for believing what they believe. They cannot point to any text of Scripture to support what they believe. Or they can't give an account of a text if they do point to a text and say why they pointed to that text and why it teaches what they believe or have hinged their hope on. Usually the only authority they have is their own opinion, just like the Pope. The only authority they have is their own wishful thinking. People think there's one gospel for this person, one gospel for that person. Well, there's no such thing. Such a belief is completely hopeless. It cannot save anyone. If you ask most people today if they hope to go to heaven when they die, the vast majority will tell you, yes, they do. They hope so. They believe they probably will. But if you ask them why, well, you'll get all sorts of answers. Well, God just loves everybody. Everybody is going to heaven. Or, my good deeds have outweighed my bad. Or, I've gone to church all my life. Or, I got baptized. Or, I prayed a prayer. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And if you ask them what they think heaven will be like, very often their responses are no better than a Muslim's paradise. Heaven is just where everybody gets to enjoy doing what they love to do in this life. You know, it's one great big fishing lake with a tremendous boat, or it's a great hunting area, or it's endless shopping, or it's whatever they love to do in this world is what heaven is going to be. And you ask them what hell is going to be, if they even acknowledge the fact that there is such a place, it's just a party for sinners. Which means there's really no difference between heaven and hell. Everybody's enjoying themselves, no matter where they are. So there's great, great confusion. So little ability to give answers to questions. But if we ask people about the resurrection, especially the resurrection of the body, what role does that fact play in their life? What is hope does that give them? Then we get all sorts of mixed up answers. Often it's kind of just a mixture of Hindu karma, reincarnation, Greek philosophy of disembodied souls floating around in some sort of better place. Or we get others' accounts of others' experiences who have died, gone to heaven, and want to come back and tell us about it. Or it's just a product of their own imagination. There's really no place in their everyday thinking, no place really in their theology. They find no real hope in a real bodily resurrection. It has no influence on their life, no influence in their decisions. The Sadducees denied a resurrection. Why? Jesus said it was because they didn't know the power of God or understand the Scriptures, and it's the same today. There's only this vague, mystical, remote conception of the resurrection which bears no relationship whatsoever to the emphasis which Jesus gave it, or the apostles, or the New Testament writers gave it, or even that the New Testament believers. Just the term resurrection, the word resurrection, it appears 42 times in 40 verses in the New Testament. That doesn't include verses that use the word arise or risen or rise. That's just the word resurrection. It was the resurrection of the body that was one of the bedrock hopes of the gospel. All we have to do is look at the emphasis that's placed on it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 22, we are told when a new apostle, a 12th one, is having to be chosen because Judas is no longer has disqualified himself, killed himself. And so they laid down the requirement of who this new apostle should be. And it's beginning with the baptism of John, that they were with the Lord Jesus, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. So that was one of the primary witnesses of the apostles, was to bear witness to his resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verse 31. Peter in his first sermon, speaking of David, said he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So there's the backbone of the gospel. Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 4, verse 2, the Sadducees became all upset with the apostles' teaching. Why? Being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And we could go on and on and on with verses showing the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection, and not just the doctrine, but the fact. They were witnesses to it, eyewitnesses to the resurrection. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, his hope, Philippians 3:11, all that he has, his hope in Christ, his faith, his fellowship with his sufferings, is in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not just that I might go to heaven when I die, but I attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is the message that was preached over and over and over again. This was what Paul, again, one more, Acts 24, verse 15, Paul in his defense after his arrest in Jerusalem, saying, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So there's going to be a resurrection for both. One to a resurrection to eternal life, one to a resurrection to eternal judgment in hell. How can the Pope say there's no hell? He has to deny the entire Bible. He just admitted he's not even a Christian, as though there was any doubt. Well, we want to focus on a couple of these passages this morning dealing with the resurrection and its importance to our life as believers. The first I want to look at is John 11:25, and the second I want to look at is Hebrews 11:35. First we'll look at John 11:25. We're familiar with this account. This is the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. He'd been 4 days in the grave. Jesus even intentionally delays his coming once he finds out Lazarus is sick, delays his coming by 3 days. Because he says this is for the glory of God. And so as he's coming to Bethany, to where Mary and Martha is, Martha's the first to greet him. And Jesus tells her to hope in God. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, this raising of Lazarus from the dead was the culmination of the signs given in John's Gospel, these 7 signs. And it was his most impressive, if you will. But all Jesus' miracles were meant to prove that he was the Son of God, as well as to teach a lesson. He gave sight to a man born blind, showing that only God can give sight. Not only physical, but spiritual. Here, Only God can give life. So it was not only a miracle to prove that He was the Son of God, but also to demonstrate the work that He came to do. And that was to do nothing less than to raise the dead. To give spiritual life to spiritually dead people who, as the book of Hebrews tells us, through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. Who we are told that are dead in trespasses and sins. Who are dead to God. Who are hopelessly lost. And all mankind is hopelessly lost in what we might call a threefold death. First, people are spiritually dead. They're spiritually dead by nature. This is the way all mankind is born. There's no such thing as anyone who's born with a good heart. There's no such thing as anybody who is born spiritually alive. Everyone is born spiritually dead by nature. We are by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. Galatians 8:21, we are told after the flood that the heart of man is continuously bent on and directed toward and a propensity toward evil from their youth up. Colossians 1:21 describes the natural man as hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, we are told that the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them. He doesn't even possess the ability to understand because they have no principle of spiritual life. There's no love for God, no love for His Word. Man may have a natural conscience. He may have a natural affections. After all, even in Jesus in His parable of the sower, even the ones where the seed fell on stony ground, they received it with joy. So there may be a natural affection. There may be a natural conviction, an excitement of natural emotions. There can be a natural knowledge. There can just be an involvement in spiritual things through habit and upbringing and education. But there's no spiritual life in those things. There's no hatred for sin as sin. There's a natural inclination to sin within every man. No one has to teach a child to sin. We gravitate to sin. We have our own lusts and desires. And mankind has no ability to produce spiritual life. So Jesus came to resurrect spiritually dead people. He came. We are also subject to a natural death. I mean, just pain, sickness, the effects of the fall. Are wasting away. Everybody dies. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered the world, therefore all sin and all die. Everybody dies. Whether it's sudden, unexpected, whether it's after a long illness, whether it's old age or in youth, everybody's going to die. Unless the Lord comes first. So we're subject to spiritual death. We are spiritually dead. Everybody naturally dies. And we are all mankind is under the sentence of eternal death through the curse of the law. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Spiritual death. There's no self-remedy. We're excluded from God's presence forever. And no edict by the Pope can change that. You cannot alter the clear teaching of God's Word. Romans 8, 5 through 8, those who are according to the flesh, that is the natural man, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death, eternal death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The natural man is only fit for hell. Heaven is a prepared place. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. And hell is prepared for the devil and those who follow him. Those who are not prepared for heaven are only prepared for hell. And we're all under the sentence of an eternal death by the curse of the law. So there's this threefold death. There's the spiritual death, the natural death. There's this eternal death. It's a condition to which all are born. Everyone lives, in which everyone dies, unless they are in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. There is no ability for anyone to redeem themselves any more than Lazarus had an ability to come up out of the grave and take off his grave clothes. It is only from this spiritual, this eternal, this natural death, only Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Acts 4:12, there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Acts 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. See, so this resurrection of which Jesus alone is the resurrection and the life, it is a resurrection and life from spiritual death to sin to life of obedience and holiness. Again, Paul states in Romans chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So it is a resurrection of life from a spiritual death and enslavement to sin to a life of holiness and obedience. There is a new principle of life engaged. There is a new birth, new affections, new thoughts, new desires, new opinions. As Jesus told Nicodemus over in John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's its nature. That's all it can be. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's its nature. And it acts and lives according to its nature. We'll love what God loves, hates what God hates. There's a separation from the world. All life must evidence itself. We are not born again as statues, where there's no change, no life. There's a fruit of the Spirit. And this resurrection life, not only is there new life, new spiritual life of holiness, obedience, and a love for God and the things of God, but He supports this new life. He is the vine. We are the branches. All comes and flows through Him. He causes all things to work together for our good, Romans 8:28. All works in us and through us, Philippians 1:6. He who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. So here's a question. Do you have newness of life? Because again, Jesus is a Savior from sin. He is not a Savior of those who want to live in sin. He is a Savior from sin, not a Savior of those who want to live in sin. He is also the resurrection and life from eternal death. From eternal death to eternal life. We are transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Applying that there is condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. So there is a resurrection from eternal death to eternal life. We're given faith. You're granted repentance. Given forgiveness of sins. You're justified. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. But this eternal life is not just for some time in the future. Because remember, Jesus said those who believe in Him who live, they will never die. But this possession of eternal life is seen here and now in this world, in this life. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So this eternal life abides in us. And those who have this eternal life in them love the brethren. Who are the brethren? Well, verse 13, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. They're those. True believer loves those that the world hates. The brethren, true believers, those who manifest and have the life and fruit of the Spirit in their life. And so this eternal life is in us now. Its possession is seen in our actions. As Paul told the Galatians 5:21, verse 19 through 20, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts, on and on and on, that those who practice such things, in other words, this list is not exhaustive, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So you're not going to inherit this eternal life. But the fruit of the Spirit, then he goes on, and describes the fruit of the Spirit, which we're familiar with. That if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So it's this possession of eternal life is seen now. And it's available for all. For the worst sinner, for the thief, the criminal on the cross, as we saw last time. So there's a resurrection and life. From eternal death or to eternal life. And there's also a resurrection and life from bodily death to life. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. See, Paul's making a comparison. He didn't say Jesus received new spiritual life as though he had to be regenerated. That's not what he's speaking of. But the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, a bodily, physical resurrection, he who raised Jesus, Christ Jesus, from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies. You too will have a bodily, physical resurrection. And of course, Paul answers this question over in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, what type of bodies will we be raised with? And he spends quite a long section from verse 12 all the way through verse 31 explaining what type of body, rather verse 35 through verse 58, describing what this bodily resurrection will be. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. He didn't say it was sown a material body and it's going to be raised an immaterial body. No, it's sown a natural. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But it's raised a spiritual. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You will no longer have any effects of the curse. In fact, Jesus is the first fruits of the grave, right? We will be raised like Him. Jesus even demonstrated to His disciples, touch me, feel me. I'm not a spirit. He even asked to eat some fish to show that He lived and was in a physical body. So our physical resurrection, bodily resurrection, will be just as real as Jesus' bodily resurrection. Remember what the disciples were told by the angel at Jesus' ascension, Acts 1:11? Just as you saw Him going into heaven, so in the same way He'll return. He ascended bodily, physically. He will return bodily and physically. And that is the resurrected body we will have. We're not lost to some eternal oblivion where you're some disembodied spirit floating around on a cloud, plucking a harp. That's all out of Greek mythology. We don't have to have needless hopes that our eternity will consist in people seeing us in the flowers, or in the breeze, or in their we'll live on in their memories or in their memorials. No, Jesus said, I have come to give you life and give it more abundantly. There is a real bodily resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection and life from a bodily death to a physical bodily life, unmarred, uncorrupted by sin. See, only Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Muhammad's not the resurrection and the life. He's still in his grave. Buddha is still in his grave. Mary and the saints are still in their grave. They are not the resurrection and the life. We would only heed. Here's a question. The question which Jesus, or which God, asked the nation of Israel, Isaiah 8:19. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Should you consult a dead Mary, a dead saint? Should you consult a dead idol, a god of your own imagination? Should you consult a dead pope? Should you consult a dead priest? Can you should consult a spiritually dead, blind guide? Should you not consult your God? There's a probing question. There's only one living Savior, one living God. All the rest are dead idols of the heart, products of people's own imagination. See, there is a spiritual resurrection before the physical bodily resurrection. So Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And this brings us to our next passage that we want to deal with, and that is Hebrews 11:35. If you remember from this passage, Hebrews 11, what many call the Hall of Fame of Faith, the writer of Hebrews has been extolling the faith of these past saints. Faith which the saints that he is writing to need to emulate under their trials that they are going through. But the common thread through all these examples of faith that he gives in chapter 11 is that they looked beyond this world to the next. As he says in chapter 11, verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. That word tortured literally means to be stretched out like on a rack and beaten to death. This actually occurred to a Jewish priest, a 90-year-old priest by the name of Zechariah, during the Maccabean revolt. A 90-year-old priest they stretched out on a rack and beat to death. But they would not accept their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. They would rather be beaten to death than renounce their faith. Well, a better resurrection than what? Well, in the context, a better resurrection than those who were brought back to the dead and returned to these women. We think of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17:21, whom Elijah raised from the dead. There was the Shunammite son in 2 Kings 4:34 that Elijah raised from the dead. There was the widow of Nain, whose son Jesus raised in Luke 7. There was Lazarus. There was Tabitha that Peter raised. There was Jairus' daughter. But see, these were resurrected, but they all died again. These are looking forward to a better resurrection because it's eternal. They saw what most know nothing about, what most have no true conception of. See, if our better resurrection that we hope for is not better than what most people hope for, then it's a false hope. Most people's hope today is rooted in naturalism, a naturalistic thinking, not in the promises of God. These had the hope for a better resurrection because they had a firm faith that this earth was not their home. They thought little of its pleasures, its pains, of preserving its pleasures, avoiding its pains. They thought little of its trials, provided that they could obtain a better resurrection. They knew, they saw by faith a better life, which others know nothing of, because they believed and trusted the promises. They had an assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Again, as the Apostle John, 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. That's the not your best life now, but eternal life. That is the promise that is made to us. See, we need to reflect on this fact, on their conduct, that this earth and our life in it is not our home. If Abraham had have thought this earth was his home, he would have sought some better place to settle down in. He wouldn't have wandered around in tents. Had Moses considered this world his home, he would not have given up the treasures of Egypt and counted him more blessed, greater riches than the treasures, than the reproach of God's people, greater treasures than the treasures of Egypt. If Moses had thought this world was his home, he would have tried to preserve his title, his possessions, his honor, his power, his influence. He would have sought all that this world has to offer. He would have sought to preserve his life in this world, but rather he lost his life in this world. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, stated, "We tell this people," and this is in a message that he gave to fellow missionaries. He said, "We tell this people," that is the Chinese people, "that the world is vain. Let our lives manifest that it is so. We tell them that our home is above, that all these things are transitory. Does our dwelling look like it? Oh, to live consistent lives. The life of the apostle was thoroughly consistent. No one could feel that his home was here. All saw that it was up there." See, what do our lives tell the world where we think our home is? What do our conversations reflect where our minds are set? What are we seeking first? His kingdom and His righteousness? Or what shall we eat, drink, clothe ourselves? Some people will say, "Well, we have to live." Yeah, but we have to die too. We have to plan for the future, but there's an eternity. These thoughts are too dreary. What do you think hell's going to be? No, this world is not our home. J. Gresham Machen, great, once Princeton theologian, then founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, speaking of the church of his day back in the 1920s and 30s, and let me tell you, it hasn't gotten any better, but he indicted the church by saying that in seeking to gain the world, they have lost its own soul. This is the climate in which we live. See, the world is shocked, the world's offended when believers separate themselves from all that the world values. Remember what Peter told those he wrote to, 1 Peter 4:4? They malign you. Why? Because you don't run in the same excess of dissipation with them. Let us let people know that this world is not our home. That the world's opinion is of no value. The opinion of the majority of professing Christendom is of no value if it does not equate with the Bible. The opinion of the Pope means nothing if it's not in conformity with the Word of God. That the world's morals and values are depraved. That its trials are only temporary, that its pleasures are only transitory and fleeting, that rulers come and go, laws change daily, and that our own sins and life in this world is wearying. Christ has overcome them. We have a better resurrection. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal." All this around here is going to go. Just Peter said, if all these things are to be burned up in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Let us also consider the grounds of their hope. What was their grounds of their hope for this better resurrection? Well, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. You are given the seal, the pledge of the Spirit. That's the ground of the hope. He's put His seal on you. He's impressed His image in you. Listen, what changed the weak, frightened, discouraged disciples? What changed them into bold preachers? Men who were unmoved by the threats of violence to them, or unmoved by the actual violence, unmoved by the opinions of the religious elite, who were even unmoved by death. What made them this way? Well, it was the historical fact that He is risen. They were eyewitnesses to this. See, Jesus' death was not a failure. It was a triumph over death. So they had a faith and a trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our hope is in vain. See, if your faith and hope is not based on a fact, it's a false faith. If it's not based on the teaching of the Word of God, the unadulterated, pure Word of God, it has no foundation. It's a foundation of sand. See, there's a better, a more glorious life than any life in this world. There's a better resurrection. Doesn't matter how wealthy, how famous, what honors we get in this world, what power, what our position, that's nothing in comparison to the glory to be revealed. It's beyond comparison. So again, if a hope is not based in fact, it's a false hope. And if there's anything worse than a no hope, it's a false hope. Imagine the shock of those who stand before Christ and say, we did all this wonderful stuff in Your name, only to hear, depart from Me, I never knew You. A false hope is worse than no hope. And sadly, it is this false hope to which the mass of professing Christians today are chained. It is this false hope that has been instilled with them, instilled in them by a system of religion that's preoccupied with numbers, not souls. It's preoccupied with gaining the favor of the world and the success of the world, not a better resurrection. See, it never occurred to the apostles that there might be one gospel for one person and one gospel for another. That this gospel might be true for one person and not for another. That there would be one Jesus for Jews and another Jesus for Gentiles. One Jesus for Protestants, another for Catholics. One for Muslims, one for Hindus. That there'd be eternal life for all, regardless of what they believed or how they lived. There was no pragmatism. There's no universalism in the apostles' teaching. Acts 13:46. What Paul and Barnabas spoke to the Jews who rejected the preaching. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. See, there's only one eternal life. And it's the eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ and Him alone, the resurrection and the life. There's only one better resurrection, and that is the one founded in the true Christ. See, true Christianity is not just a way of life, but it's a way of life founded on a message, and a message about a real divine person. And there are many false versions today of both false messages, false gospels, false Jesuses. It behooves us to know whether we hold to the true or have been deceived and led astray by a false. Questions are important. And as the passage in Hebrews shows us, that faithfulness to God is never cheap. Nor is the cost to return to a simplicity and purity of Jesus after straying. It's never without great sacrifice. Faithfulness to God, returning to Him, can often come at a very high price. It can often involve intense suffering, but it always, always involves a renunciation of and separation from the world, from the world's values, the world's wisdom, its priorities, its morals, its conceptions of God and Jesus Christ and salvation. The world's views and opinions are very different than the Bible's. The world's views of Christ and salvation are many and dangerous. But what price would we put on the eternal soul or a better resurrection? And as we've stated before, it is through little sins, little errors, little compromises, little concessions, little accommodations that Satan gains entrance into our lives, by which he leads our minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And it doesn't happen all at once. It's gradual. It's incremental. It's multiplied and accumulated errors from one generation to the next, so that over a period of 3 or 4 generations, people's minds have been led completely astray from the simplicity of purity and devotion to Christ. Counterfeits are substituted for the real and given the same names as the real, and so that people never suspect they have traded the truth of God for a lie. It is through these little corruptions that Satan will introduce almost true gospels, that he will instill false hopes, set our minds on the things of this earth instead of the things that are above, say that they're essential. We have to be in touch with the culture. We have to know what's going on. We have to be able to relate to the culture. We have to be relevant. So we settle down in this world as if it's our home. We tell the world that there's no difference between us and them, and that we hope for no better resurrection than they hope for. But where are all those now who live for the world and its pleasures? Where are they who put their trust in princes and riches and in idols and in their own systems of religion, in their own gospels, in their own Jesus, in their own works, in someone or something other than the resurrection and the life? Where are they? Where are popes? Where are tyrants? Where are despots? Where are kings? Where are princes? Where are those who died chained to a false hope? They are not going to have a resurrection, a better resurrection. There is a resurrection of the wicked as well. See, questions about our soul can be uncomfortable. They can be irritating. They can even sometimes be infuriating. But there's no greater questions to ask. There's none more important than where you will spend eternity. It is possible to know that you will obtain a better resurrection. And it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the only one who is the resurrection and the life. And it is to Him we must flee without delay, to repent of sin, cry for mercy, recover and reclaim simplicity and purity of devotion to Him, to trust in Him alone, submit to His demands, seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, live for His glory, and live as a citizen of heaven, not of this world. Then we too can look forward to a better resurrection. Let's pray.